protect the people's rights and have a secure presidential vote on Friday. Hi, everybody. Welcome to World News from Tehran with me, Behrouz Najafi. Let's start this bulletin with the latest updates regarding Iran's presidential election in the other studio.
Welcome to Election Special. Thank you for joining us. The leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution has renewed his call for a huge voter turnout in the country's upcoming presidential election. Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei urged people from all walks of life to participate in Friday's vote, irrespective of their political persuasions, arguing that the problems of the country won't be resolved if people refrain from voting. The 13th presidential election in the Islamic Republic of Iran will be held on Friday. With the voting just one day away, less than 24 hours, Iran's Interior Ministry and the Election Commission have made all the necessary preparations for the big day. The Election Commission says there are nearly 67,000 polling stations available. Officials say the number of voting places has increased to alleviate concerns about the coronavirus pandemic. Over 59 million people are eligible to vote in the June 18 election. But the election will not just be held in Iran. Iranian expats will also be able to vote on Friday. According to Iran's constitution, all Iranians, regardless of where they live, should have access to polling stations to cast their ballots. Iranian presidential elections have always been held across the globe by the foreign ministry. Foreign ministry spokesman Saeed Khatibzadeh said the ministry has election headquarters as well as monitoring missions outside Iran. He said there are 3.5 million Iranians eligible to vote outside Iran for the upcoming election. Khatibzadeh said the foreign ministry began the preparations for holding elections 6 months ago and issued a memo to all Iranian embassies and missions in the world in this regard. He said 133 Iranian missions with 234 polling stations will hold the presidential election this Friday. Khatibzadeh said there will be at least one polling station in every country where Iran has a mission. He said this includes 5 polling stations in the UK and 5 polling stations in Germany. The spokesman noted that even in the United States, to which Iran does not have any diplomatic ties, Iranians will be able to vote. He said there will be polling stations in 24 U.S. states, including Arizona, Georgia, and Maryland. Khatibzadeh, however, said the voting will not take place in 3 countries, most importantly, Canada. Here's more.
In 3 countries, voting for this year's presidential election will not be held, the most important of which is Canada. The Canadian government did not cooperate with us in the last presidential election either. Even when we had diplomatic ties, Canada sought to hamper the election process and did not allow the voting to be held in any city other than Ottawa. In other cities that there are a significant number of Iranians like Vancouver, Montreal, and Edmonton, no voting took place. Unfortunately, the Canadian government still refuses to allow voting for this election. Iran's mission at the UN discussed the issue with the Canadian mission. We have also sent a memo to the Canadian government in this regard, but so far the Canadian government has refused to do so. So the vote will not be held in Canada.
We are now going to take a closer look at the candidates and what their plans are for the next 4 years. Abdel Nasser Himmati, 64 years old, has a PhD in economics from the University of Tehran, where he is currently an associate professor. Himmati teaches macroeconomics and energy economics at other universities too. Over the past years, he has also held other posts. In 1989, he was appointed as the vice president of the Islamic Republic of Iran Broadcasting for a 5-year term from May 2016 until June 2018. Himmati served as the governor of the Central Insurance of Iran, a leading agency in charge of regulating the country's insurance industry. After that, Hemeti was appointed as the governor of the central bank and remained at a post until the end of May this year. Hemeti is now running for Friday vote, like other presidential candidates. Well, just like other candidates, as I said, he has spoken of plans to address the issues the country is facing if he wins the top executive post. The most serious issues to be addressed, according to Hemeti, are inflation, unemployment, and housing. He says in order to resolve those issues and many more, he will make changes in the way the economic affairs are managed. He also says to improve the economy, he will boost domestic production and work on plans to attract foreign investment. Hemeti has also pledged to bring drug trafficking under control and tackle issues surrounding the environment. He says his possible government will work on plans that help low-income families get better health care and education services. Hemeti believes a fair distribution of wealth will help the country overcome the current economic crisis. Let's take a listen.
I'm an economist, and I know what's going on in the country in terms of the economic situation we are in right now. We don't have enough resources to fulfill all the promises the candidates are making. I don't want to lie just to garner votes. My colleagues are not talking about generational wealth. They're talking about generational poverty. We need fair distribution of wealth.
On women and youths, Hemeti is critical of what he sees as meaningless restrictions for the two groups. He says the youth are not happy with the current situation because there is too much pressure on them. Hemeti believes some fundamental changes are needed to witness more active presence of the young people in social and economic fields. On foreign policy, Hemeti believes what the country is most suffering from is illegal sanctions imposed by the U.S. He says the sanctions are cruel and have directly affected the livelihood of ordinary people. The presidential candidate says he is determined to remove sanctions if elected president. Here's more.
JCPOA is an important issue. I'm determined to implement the agreement. The current government is also committed to the nuclear deal. I hope that the United States returns to the JCPOA and fulfills its commitments in a verifiable way. Iran has already made its stance clear and will undoubtedly abide by its commitments. I hope sanctions will be removed as soon as possible, and that too will be one of my priorities. We need interactions with the world. No country has achieved a proper economic growth and development unless it has a serious interaction with the world. I announce to you that I support serious economic and trade cooperation with foreign countries.
Hemeti says if elected president, the removal of the sanctions will be among the priorities of his administration. He believes economic growth is impossible without global exchanges. The presidential candidate has vowed to get Financial Action Task Force, or FATF, passed if he wins the presidential election. Hemeti has also pledged to work to minimize Iran's reliance on foreign policy, or I'm sorry, on foreign imports. Next, we're going to talk about Ebrahim Raisi. He is a prominent Iranian cleric. He has held several key posts in the judiciary branch since the 1979 Islamic Revolution. He was the prosecutor of the cities of Karaj, Hamadan, as well as the capital of Tehran. Raisi also served as first deputy chief of justice of Iran and the attorney general of the country. In March 2016, Raisi became the chairman of Ostan Ghotsrazavi, and in 2019, he was appointed as the judiciary chief, a post he currently serves. The prominent cleric is one of the candidates running for the 2021 presidential election in Iran. He is running on a platform of tackling economic problems such as poverty, unemployment, and inflation. Let's take a listen.
My administration will have no red line in fighting corruption. The root cause of injustices in the executive branch of the government must be dried up. The banking, tax, import, and export systems must be reformed.
On the country's economy, Raisi says the current conditions are unacceptable since people are not able to predict their financial situation due to constant fluctuations. He has unveiled a plan on economic recovery. Let's take a listen.
My economic plan can be summed up in three main points. Of course, there are other important issues I will address later if time allows. But now I would like to mention these three principles, which are the most important ones. The first one is overhauling governance and fighting corruption, inefficiency, and discrimination. The second point concerns supporting underprivileged families and social strata. And the third is increasing production and boosting businesses.
Regarding the 2015 nuclear deal, Raisi says he has set an agenda for securing the removal of anti-Iran sanctions. He highlighted the need for strengthening Iran's economy in the face of sanctions or any other trauma that might afflict the country's economy. Let's listen.
The Iranian nation should do all in its power to confront those who seek to breach the Iranian nation's rights and pursue the removal of sanctions. Definitely, action should be taken to bring about the removal of the sanctions.
On foreign policy, Raisi has vowed to expand ties with countries across the globe, but says Iran's neighbors should be a priority in foreign relations. Listen.
With your help and through strong diplomacy, we can establish good relations with the regional countries and raise the volume of our exports to the neighbors to the best level. We believe in interactions with the entire world in order to solve the country's economic issues, but the regional countries should be a priority.
Next, Mohsen Rezaei. He was born in 1954. In 1980, he was appointed as the chief of the intelligence division of Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps, the IRGC. A year later, he was appointed as the IRGC's commander-in-chief by late Imam Khomeini. Rezaei assumed office when he was 27 years old and remained in the post until he announced his retirement from all of his military positions. He became a member of the Expediency Council and then its secretary in August 1997. Rezaei has run unsuccessfully for president three times. In April this year, he said he would try his chance once again and announce his bid for presidency. The former IRGC commander has pledged to overhaul Iran's economy. Take a listen.
I have a plan for the elimination of poverty. I'm going to allocate 450,000 tumans of monthly cash subsidies. I will also provide cheap housing units to families and pay salaries to housewives.
The presidential hopeful has vowed to rein in the country's soaring inflation. He has criticized the current banking system in Iran and promised to conduct major reforms.
One of the first things that I will do as a president will be reforming our banking system. We will make the Central Bank of Iran independent from the government. Our banks do not follow international standards. Our banking system is very traditional.
Rezaei said expanding ties with neighbors would top his foreign policy agenda if he is elected president. He says Iran can boost its economy by improving its foreign policy. Here's more.
We will adopt a regional diplomacy, and our foreign policy will focus more on regional countries. Foreign policy is successful if it boosts Iran's economy and increases Iranians' annual income.
Regarding the 2015 nuclear deal, Rezaei says he supports the agreement. However, he said the United States and other signatories to the deal need to fulfill their share of obligations.
Our government will remain committed to all international obligations. The JCPOA is an international commitment that was violated by the U.S., but we will remain committed to the deal. It is important to force the U.S. to fulfill its commitments.
Now let's move on to talk about the next presidential hopeful. Sayyid Amir Hossein Ghazizadeh Hashemi was born in 1971 in Fariman, a city in Khorasan Razavi province. Ghazizadeh Hashemi is a surgeon and an ENT specialist, the principal as politician is a member of the Iranian parliament, or Majlis, who has represented the electoral district of Mashhad and Kalat in the legislature chamber since 2008. He currently serves as the legislature's first vice speaker. Ghazizadeh Hashemi is a member of the Front of Islamic Revolution and Stability Party and formerly served as the principalist party's spokesperson. Hashemi is now running for president. He has published a presidential agenda with the title of Dialogue Between the Administration and the People. Under the slogan of the Administration of Peace, like other candidates, Ghazizadeh Hashemi has spoken of his economic agenda, offering his views on how to deal with unemployment and organize the country's taxation, health, and insurance systems. He has pledged to halve the unemployment rate by creating 4 million jobs. President Hashemi also believes inflation, the mother of all scourges in Iran. The 50-year-old candidate says he had already drawn up a package of 213 projects, 51 of which directly address inflation and market prices. Hashemi says his administration will be based on transparency and that each sector needs a comprehensive smart electronic data system so it can better distribute cash subsidies among those in need. He says the roots of the challenges plaguing the country's economy have to be diagnosed so that the government can take the necessary measures to tackle those problems. Let's listen.
We need to take a closer look at the root causes of our economic problems. As you can see, there is a lack of overall balance. This is the case about unemployment, which has different rates in different parts of Iran. You can see the unemployment rate has been on the rise over the past 4 to 5 decades. You can also see how our production sector has been on the decline. The services sector, especially the civil servants and its statistical numbers, these all indicate a lack of balance in education sector, housing, etc. This is because our resources are distributed unfairly in the country. People blame all these mismanagement cases as the root causes of the country's current economic crisis.
But what plans does Amir Hossein Qazizadeh Hashemi have with regard to Iran's foreign policy? The presidential candidate says the main focus of his government will be to establish and boost trade relations with African and Latin American countries. He says his administration will make the best use of foreign assets to improve the economy. The principalist candidate believes diplomacy has to be at the service of the country's economy.
We also want diplomacy for the economy and nothing else. The foreign ministry is most valuable to us when it manages to pave the way for economic exchanges with other countries.
Well, that's a wrap for now. Thanks for tuning in. We'll see you next time.
That's a wrap for this news bulletin. Goodbye.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality, youth, Eastern Tales, Roundtable Discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
Dark Review.
Hello and welcome to Dark Review with me, Camelia Shambayati.
In today's show, we're discussing the Emmy Award-winning documentary, The Armor of Light, directed by Abigail Disney and Kathleen Hughes. And joining me in this episode are Khalil Mahtab, who is a film critic and freelance writer who writes for the Independent newspaper. And beside him, we have Jonathan Fryer, who is a freelance writer, broadcaster, and lecturer. Now, The Armor of Light follows the journey of evangelical minister Rob Shank, who is a pro-life activist and who is trying to find the courage to preach about the growing toll of gun violence in the US, and of Lucia McBath, the mother of an unarmed teenager who was murdered in Florida and whose story cast a spotlight on the state's controversial Stand Your Ground laws. In essence, this documentary follows these people through their trials of conscience, heartbreak, and rejection as they bravely attempt to make others consider the US's gun culture through a moral lens. The film is also a courageous look at the US's fractured political culture regarding gun control.
I'm an evangelical minister. That goes to the core of my identity. My constituency would be conservative, very conservative. In my community, we talk about the sanctity of life, the value of every human life.
When I would hear about shootings, I would pray for the people, but I never thought it would ever happen to us. We have replaced God with our guns. It's so important that you help. They will listen to you.
As a Christian, what are your feelings when I say the phrase Christians and guns?
The Bible's very plain about a man who don't protect his wife and kids is worse than an infidel.
Is that a pro-life ethic? The only thing that stops a bad guy with a gun is a good guy with a gun.
Let's pray. Father, we know there's a lot of people in this country that would like to register guns and take them away.
If we take guns away, people are just going to kill people with something else.
So what we need is Jesus and the gospel and a side eye.
This doesn't speak to that. When faith becomes inseparably linked to a political position, we become vulnerable to selling our souls.
That's what this is all about, fighting for life.
I'm taking a big risk. I could lose my career.
I am here today to challenge my fellow clergy.
Let us cast off the works of darkness, fear, ignorance, hatred, vengeance, and put on the armor of light. Let's pray.
First of all, welcome both of you to the show. Thanks very much for coming on. So The Armor of Light is a documentary that tackles an incredibly divisive issue in the US, and it also explores the intersection of Christianity and guns, which you would think is incompatible, but a lot of Americans think these two things go hand in hand. Khalil, if I could start with you as our guest film critic, what was your take on this documentary?
I thought the film had a lot of great issues, as you just mentioned, the kind of aspect of looking at gun control through the eyes of this Christian who means well, who has possibly the same viewpoint as the director. I found that intriguing, but I also found the documentary plodded along a little bit. It was a little bit too fractured for my liking and taste.
Well, it is an incredibly huge subject, and not many documentaries actually have tackled this issue. But of course, we know that Abigail Disney is a famous documentary producer, and this is her first time directing a documentary alongside Kathleen Hughes. But did you think the filmmakers were successful, at least, in explaining the issue?
I felt that they got a lot of... They tried to pack in so much, almost too much, into the film, that they left bits out that we know about from other films. But there was very interesting aspects, like the Democrats and the move into Republican with Reagan was great. The treatment of that and the analysis was very interesting.
It's certainly very thought-provoking. And Jonathan, if I could turn to you now, would you agree with what Khalil said?
Yes, I mean, in a sense, it's over-ambitious as a film. It tries to do too much in a short time, but it does it quite well. It's actually a film you need really to watch twice in order to catch everything. For me, the most interesting part were the two journeys that the two main characters take. Rob Shank, the pastor who comes from this evangelical, conservative, Republican background, and because of what he sees and what he hears, gradually becomes completely disillusioned with accepting guns as part of American life and the concept of freedom. And then parallel to that, you have Lucy, the mother of the murdered teenager, who grows in stature, initially quite a timid woman who finds it difficult to articulate things. By the end, she is absolutely in charge of the game and preaching her cause.
No, certainly, I think this documentary was shot powerfully and told beautifully, the two stories that we hear from it.
There are many people, many Christians, who are arming themselves because they're fearful, terribly fearful, about potential or imagined threats to them, to their families, even to their churches. When God's people are in bondage to fear, I think we as pastors, shepherds of souls, should be concerned. I've asked pastors where and how they get their information on gun issues. Most tell me Fox News or the NRA. Brothers and sisters, Fox News and the NRA are not spiritual authorities. I'm concerned about the NRA promoting the idea that the best way to solve the most vexing problems in our society is to be prepared to shoot people dead. That doesn't sit well with me as a Christian moral vision.
Reverend Rob Shank. And Kareem, as we just heard, Reverend Shank tells the people there that many of the pastors he's approached get their information on guns from the National Rifle Association, which is a powerful, massive organization in the US that advocates for gun rights, and also from Fox News. So isn't this quite worrying? How well informed do you think people are then about guns?
Of course it's quite worrying, as we've seen with the many shootings that take place in America, one per month. And obviously the NRA, they have a very big interest in keeping guns in circulation. That's their whole point, raising the edge. So that's a bit worrying that they're looking at anything but the Bible or Christianity to get this. But I think, as we see with the Reverend Rob Shank, there are many pastors who can see through this. And it's that battle that Abigail Dewsney really brings out in this film. And that's what's the real interest, where she shows the kind of tensions within Christianity, the pro-life movement in abortion, and how that's different to the willingness to shoot someone.
Mm-hmm. Precisely. And Jonathan, would you agree? What's your thoughts on how people are getting their information from agencies such as Fox News and Republican supporting parties?
Well, certainly the NRA is probably the strongest lobby group that there is. I mean, they put enormous pressure on congressmen to vote in order to maintain what they see as the freedom to own guns. This all, of course, is rooted in the Second Amendment to the American Constitution, and that's hugely influential. As far as Fox News is concerned, it is actually the main channel that Republican conservatives listen to and watch on the television, and is well known as a channel which produces what Donald Trump, who's benefited from it, refers to as fake news. Many of their reports have been shown to be based on extremely dodgy information. And unfortunately, it's a part of a phenomenon which we're seeing, particularly in the United States. People watch and read what they want to hear and what they want to read. They want their own prejudices reinforced rather than actually knowing objectively what's going on in the world.
And I want to talk a bit more about this, and it's a good point you raised about the NRA, and I want to talk about them in the next part of the show. But I want to follow from that clip where the Reverend says Christians are arming themselves because they're fearful of potential or imagined threats to them or their family. Do you think this simplistic way of thinking is dangerous, and where does it come from?
Well, that is the argument used by the NRA and indeed by the people with whom Reverend Bob Shank eventually finds himself in conflict. This idea that guns protect us and that there is no such thing as guns are not responsible for dead people. People are responsible for dead people. Guns are just used. And guns by the good guys will beat the guns by the bad guys, which is a sort of typical, almost Hollywood metaphor for American society, which we here in Britain find weird beyond belief.
Of course. for us. And Kareem, I'd like to talk about other points that the documentary raises. As you said, it's ambitious and covers a lot of ground. But I think one of the prominent scenes in the film is the scene where we see how poorly regulated gun control is. Could you explain a bit more about this and your thoughts on this?
Well, I think obviously regulation is always governed by the government. I think that's a bit of an obvious statement. But what we see is that people can easily get guns. Guns are very readily available. It's easy to then take what the amendments are. You can take it to mean for yourself. But I think the main point that the film tries to take is there's this law that's based on irrationality that you can stand your ground. And it's almost, they show a moment where Sarah Palin says, if you use a bullet as a warning shot, it's a waste of a bullet because ammunition is expensive. So the law that says you can shoot someone when you have your own fear, and as long as that fear is rational to yourself, it doesn't have to be objective, is a very strange law because it really does benefit the kind of shoot first policy.
And it's completely subjective and incredibly difficult in the court of justice to get past this.
Welcome to the Stand and Fight Rally. I'd like you to join me in welcoming the president of the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, Reverend Franklin Graham.
And evangelicals were brought into that, what I call Faustian pact of politics and the church.
Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we praise you and we give you glory tonight. The world in which we live is in trouble. Our country is in trouble. Father, we know there's a lot of people in this country that would like to register guns and take them away. But Father, we know that you register every name that belongs to you. Everyone who has repented of their sins and called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you've registered their name in the Lamb's Book of Life.
When faith becomes inseparably linked to a political position, when those lines of distinction become blurred, in a sense, maybe this is very strong language, but at least we become vulnerable to selling our souls.
So that was Reverend Graham, the president of the Christian Relief Organization, Samaritan's Purse, who's tightly connected with the NRA. So we saw him there praying to God to keep their arms, for Americans to have that right and not take them away. What was your reaction to this part of the film?
I think there's a lot of, when you're watching a film, you're wondering, are we, because of the documentary filmmaker, just watching the most extreme elements? But obviously with guns entering so much in the mainstream and the evangelists and having so much power and the Bible Belt being such a big movement, and with the arrival of Trump, you watch this and you kind of understand why Trump arrived a little more, because so many people are buying into this rhetoric.
And Jonathan, if I could turn to you now, I want to talk about the obvious contradiction raised in this film. And one of the main questions it raises, how can you be both pro-life and pro-gun? Given that Christians are taught that Jesus taught for peace and told other people to turn their other cheek, what was your thoughts on this?
Well, this was interestingly, obviously, the core of the Reverend Chenk's development, and he eventually come to the conclusion, having previously thought that, yes, perhaps issues based on the Old Testament, where there is an angry God and where there is retribution, then become deeply immersed in the New Testament. It's Jesus Christ talking about love, embracing not just our friends but our enemies as well. And then, from a theological point of view, begins to question his own understanding of the right to defend oneself with a gun. But obviously, to many people, including myself, there is a weird contradiction between fighting for the right to life, if you believe that life begins at the time of conception, and then to accept, seemingly without much bother, shooting people, killing people. There is clearly a contradiction, and obviously he came to that conclusion.
And Kaleen, we hear this a few times in the documentary from the NRA, that the only way to stop a bad guy with a gun is a good guy with the gun. What do you make of this logic in the way the film tells this narrative?
Well, I think the logic is kind of foolhardy, because one man's good guy is another man's bad guy. It's the law of the Wild West. It's like they've watched a lot of Westerns, and you see the good guy as the kind of protagonist, that's the person you associate with and whose side you're on, and the bad guy is the other. So it's a good thing for them to preach when they've got an audience of the converted, but watching it from an objective point of view, you think it's just leading to madness.
Now I want to talk about the fractured political system that the film alludes to. In the film it mentions that during Ronald Reagan's reign as president, that evangelical Christians switched from being Democrats to Republicans, as you mentioned earlier, Colleen. Jonathan, I'd like to ask you, do you think that this was because of Reagan's political view and because of the Star Wars with the Russians during the Cold War, and that this converted people to become Republican and therefore gun supporters?
Well, I think we have to admit, even if Ronald Reagan isn't someone I would have voted for personally, nonetheless, he was a great communicator. He really was an extremely skillful politician. And it's interesting, the people he converted were what were known as Southern Democrats. They were the conservative Democrats from the American South and from the Bible Belt, not the liberal Democrats of New England or West Coast California. And he really was immensely successful in bringing them over by giving them a narrative to which they could relate, in particular standing up to the Soviet Union. And Ronald Reagan, hand in hand with our own dearly departed Margaret Thatcher, being the force of the West and adopting a mantle of Christianity, standing up against the atheist, communist, dangerous Reds in Moscow.
And before we move on, I just want to raise a statistic about gun violence in the US. The film doesn't give too many stats, actually, and it follows a few case studies. Perhaps that's better in terms of pulling you into the documentary. But according to data compiled by the Gun Violence Archive, US gun crime in 2015, from the 3rd of December, there were 353 mass shootings, 62 shootings at schools, over 12,000 people killed in gun incidents, and nearly 25,000 people injured. Doesn't this show that the US then has a unique gun problem compared to the rest of the world, Jonathan?
It definitely does, and this is related to the fact there are just so many guns. Very often people don't have one, they have two, three, four. And some of these weapons, as we saw in scenes in the film which are shot in arms fairs, are extraordinary automatic weapons which normally should never be outside an army.
And we'll just pause there for now.
We all know standing here that this that has happened is way beyond us. We know that God has a greater purpose for Jordan's death and for what we're now doing.
I want my son's legacy to be something that lives long after me. I want my son's legacy to be something that makes a difference for everybody. I may never see change, but that's okay. I'll live the rest of my life knowing that I did my best and that whatever I've done has helped somebody. In whatever way, small way, I know I've done what I was supposed to do. So as long as I'm living my life doing that, I'm okay. I may never see the change, you know, but that's okay. That's just like, you know, believing in God, even though I've never seen him.
So that was Lucia McBath, who's a central protagonist in this documentary, and she devoted her life to gun control activism after her teenage son, Jordan Davis, was shot and killed. Colleen, what did you make of her story and her struggle and the way it was told in this film?
I think I mentioned already earlier that there was another film that dealt with this same case, which was 3.5 minutes, 10 bullets, which went more into the racial element. This really concentrated on the gun control element and her battle to get the gun laws changed. So I like that aspect of it, that it gave a focused view of the incident, but also because I'm interested in race, I was wishing that was dealt with more and that was brought out a bit more than she does.
But of course, from this film, at least it opens up the debate again for gun control in the US. I mean, in 2017, we remember, of course, the Las Vegas shooting where Stephen Pollock killed at least 58 people, and it was described as the worst, deadliest shooting in modern US history. Would you agree with that?
Well, it certainly was the worst, and the debate has been open, but not necessarily in the hearts and minds of people who need to really be challenging their own views. And that's the value of this film, because that does challenge people's views. And we were talking earlier about Lucy, and I mean, her testimony is extraordinarily strong. This is a woman who was a flight attendant on an aeroplane, very humble background, separated from her husband, suddenly has her son taken away by death, and learns how to articulate her loving rage. It's very interesting, because she, like Bob Schenck, is a Christian. She doesn't agree with him on everything, including abortion, but she is a Christian. And she articulates these values in a way which can reach out to certain people. On the racial issue, by the way, it's interesting. The message comes across subliminally. We see lots of pan shots across NRA supporters and evangelical Christians, and they're all what we call WASPs, white Anglo-Saxon Protestants, not a black face amongst them. In other scenes, there is a more racial mix. We have to remember it is often black youths, particularly black young men, who are the victims of gun crime.
That is an important point to make on the racial element, certainly. And I want to talk about a wider issue now, just our last point as before we end the show. According to the Pew Research Center, there are 270 to 310 million guns in the US. And according to the NSSF, the gun industry is worth over a whopping $40 billion. Jonathan, I'd like to ask you, do you think this is the reason why the US is so obsessed with gun culture, and because it's a profitable business?
I don't think it's entirely because it's profitable business. Obviously, for some companies, yes, it's huge business. It is really rooted in this inner belief, which is unique, to, as far as I'm aware, to any country in the world, that somehow to be an American gives you the right to defend your freedom with a weapon. And if you take that away from them, that somehow you are emasculating them. And that's true for women as well as men, because women have little dainty guns in their purses, just as the men have their armory of more ferocious weapons in their cupboards.
And Kalim, if I could turn to you now, what's your final thoughts on the documentary, and would you recommend it?
I would recommend it with caveats, but I would also recommend Bowling for Columbine, 3.5 Bullets, 10 Minutes, just all these, 3.5 Minutes, 10 Bullets, just all these other films as part of an ongoing debate, and it's a debate that is ongoing, and hopefully attitudes are changing. Obviously, there was the Las Vegas shooting that you mentioned that had a lot of debate afterwards about whether gun laws should be changed. But we always get these periodic and cyclical moments that, in the end, they don't seem to change much. And that's the biggest worry.
That's very well put. And I'm afraid we'll have to leave it there, gentlemen. Thanks very much for coming on. And that's it for this episode of Doc Review. Thank you to both my guests and to you. I've been Kalia Chambayati.
The 13th presidential election. Iran's 13th presidential election is going to be held on Friday, 18th of June. The over four-decade history of the Islamic Republic of Iran shows that people's turnout in elections has had a direct impact on the might of the Islamic system. The leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, recently said in this regard, "The result of elections will affect the life of the people and country for years to come, and I hope that the 18th of June election, contrary to what the enemies want, will be a source of dignity and pride for the Islamic Republic of Iran." The leader, referring to the opposition of enemies against elections since the victory of the Islamic Revolution, said, "During the past 42 years, the enemy's agenda has been this way, that before the election, they say people will not participate. Then after the people's participation, they say that the election has been engineered, and about the elected person as president, they say that he has no authority." The leader added, "They try to suggest to the people that elections and the election of president are useless." Election is a symbol of democracy and benefits maximum capacity in society in order to advance all affairs in cultural, political, social, and economic spheres. Thus, there is no doubt in the necessity of elections and its positive effect on society as a whole. However, some persons have raised doubts which mainly have originated in other issues like their own malfeasance and mismanagement. And sometimes enemies fan the flames of discontent to question the system's entirety. Participation in elections and determination of the fate of the country, in addition to the mentioned points, is the political, social, and legal right of every individual. Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei said in this regard, "This is a right and an obligation. It is the right of each and every person to raise their opinion. This is their obligation too." The leader added, "Everybody should come and participate in the election. This participation will make the Islamic Republic system strong and will maintain its endurance and longevity and permanence and will cause the country to remain in the shelter of full security." The leader made it clear that election is the greatest symbol of national might, which can cause the formation and continuity of civil society and will provide necessary ground for continuation of progress, growth in the country and the Iranian nation, despite all threats and pressures from the outside. Referring to some concerns about the possibility of a low turnout, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, said, "I believe that the rate of people's participation has nothing to do with this or that name. Rather, people look for a person who has strong managerial skills and is highly efficient for solving the country's problems. And it doesn't matter for people what title this person has or from which faction he's from. Although this issue might matter for political groups, it does not for the ordinary people, the public." The leader reiterated, "It is important that the candidates convince the people that they know the problems faced by society, by ordinary people, that they have good managerial skills, they're prudent, honest, and are able to administer the country. In this way, with God's grace, people will have a massive turnout at the ballot box." Ayatollah Khamenei focused on the main challenge facing the country, saying, "Now the urgent and main issue of the country is the economy, and the candidates should present their programs and solutions to improve the economy and remove the problems faced by ordinary people and convince them that they're able to solve the economic problems facing the nation." fearlessness, Asadullah Badamchian, an activist and member of the Unity Council, said that on the difference of political parties in Iran and non-Islamic systems of government, Badamchian said, a God-oriented party examines who is the best candidate, the most qualified person for the office of president. Thus, a truly Islamic party is after introducing the most qualified person for every responsibility, no matter if he is not a member of the party. Badamchian made it clear that this culture has caused this party to move on in line with the values of the Islamic Revolution since the victory of the Islamic Revolution. Hossein Naqashi, a member of the Unity of Nation Party, says, what is of high importance for the reformist current is trust building in society anew. Trust building should be done for the people and for candidates to introduce their programs and also their manifestos, and persons must be defended strongly. Therefore, this consensus-forming body should first base its plan and priority on trust-building among the reformist current and put its voting base among the people. This event will not happen unless the people are assured that through programs and manifestos which will be put into action, this will support the people and will create positive change for them in their lives. Persons who are brave enough to counter corruption and discrimination and stand against the groups which are opposed to change. It means persons should be elected who have the courage in their past performance and in their programs, the possibility that this change will take place over the next 4 years. Spokesman for the Guardian Council, Abu Sari Katkhodai, says in this regard, in some years we have had prominent figures, while this year we had a different political climate. Of course, we emphasize on presence of those from a spectrum of backgrounds and political backgrounds, and different political tastes have all been catered for. Campaigns are among the important phases of every election, as they help heat up the people's turnout. It is quite clear that the candidates have entered the scene of the contest with a variety of political and social inclinations and different views on various issues. Thus, they put forward their views and programs and manifestos on different problems, and people will pick the best qualified candidate after examining each and every one of their views and programs.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1920 to 2020 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz for Europe, and 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz for Southern Africa, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Badr 5, and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
Iran's Constitutional Council says all necessary